All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. Yeah. So welcome to our Sunday School series for the next several months. We call it Opiate of the Masses, Marxism and Christianity. So I hope everyone's ready for a lively discussion. But first, why don't we open in prayer? Father God, we do thank you for this new year, for the great and glorious gifts that you give to us, and also for this day that we get to meet together and worship you. What better way to start the year than to thank you for everything that you provide for us. Lord, we pray that today would begin a good discussion, and that we would help to know what your will is, and to figure out better how to deal with people that their entire thought process is away from you. Lord, help us to be better able to relate to them and to spread your gospel throughout all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I thought what better way to start this discussion about the rich and the poor than to sing a song about how the rich one became poor so that the poor ones might become rich. So please join me and stand and singing hymn 540, What Child Is This? You can be seated.
Up and down.
Yeah, hopefully I can manage up and down. We'll see. All right, so this is the name of the lecture series, and I've entitled this first lesson, Sympathy for the Devil. So have you ever tried talking to a Marxist or with anybody else, and they seem to be just using the same words, but it's like you were speaking a different language? So the Sunday School is going to be very participatory. I'd like somebody to provide an example. Have you ever talked to a leftist or a Marxist or somebody, and just you seem to be saying the same thing, or at least the same words, but they had, like, you were talking past each other. Anybody ever have that? Yes.
The two conversations I've had are with people who think of themselves that Christianity does teach Marxism, that we're just supposed to share all our goods and, you know, to him, to those who have, how does that saying go? To him in need, you know, everything he needs to those who, just right out of Acts and
right,
and
to each according to his needs for each,
Yeah, that phrase. And so the few conversations have been that, all right, how do I separate out the real Christian faith from this skewed version of it?
Yeah, and that's something that happens a lot. You seem like you were going to say something.
Well, not really. I just think we've got natural leaders who think that looting and stuff like that is okay because those people need those things. And we've neglected to provide them, so it's okay if they break in and steal medicine and food, but a lot of that stealing is not, it's color TVs and stuff like that. So they just seem to ignore that and think it's okay to break the law because we have not treated them right.
You don't get too far eating a color TV. Okay. So I've heard it said that Marxists share your vocabulary but not your dictionary. So their words are similar, but sometimes they have very different meanings. But I don't know that's entirely their fault. So why don't we do a test here? So what? First of all, before we even get into the question, look at the guy second to the left. Actually, why don't we do this? Does anybody think that they're able to name all four figures? No?
In order?
Yeah, Chuck.
Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Stalin.
You got it. Look at it. Somebody knows their Marxist figures. So yeah, Marx, Engels. So Marx and Engels are the two people that worked together to write the Communist Manifesto. Engels wrote lots of other stuff. He's not really as well known as Marx usually, but he is, you know, one of the big two that wrote the Communist Manifesto. Lenin, obviously the guy that took over Russia, and then Stalin, the guy that killed all the people in Russia. So those are those four figures. All right, so let's do the test. So if there was an alien that came down to Earth and didn't know anything about anything and said, like, what is Marxism? Who wants to give like what they think their definition of that would be? Okay, Chuck again. Okay, so we have state control over every aspect of your life. Everybody think that's a decent definition, or does anyone want to make any changes? Yes. The absence of, I didn't hear the second part. The absence of God and what? Okay, and if they use God, it's for their benefit. Okay.
I don't mean to sound so charitable towards it, but that couplet, you know, to each according to his need, from each according to his
ability.
Yeah, I think that's their starting point.
Okay.
Another one I think is humanity is generally progressing and evolving economically into a classless society.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah.
They disguise it as the goods of the masses, as a good of the masses, as opposed to the individual, and it's to be equitable to all people.
Okay. All right, so we have some very different definitions here. Everything from complete control over everything to the withering away of the government and so that there's nothing left. So that pretty much spans everything that could possibly be said about anything. So obviously, you know, there's some difficulty if we don't know what we're talking about. And then the same thing with them. How would you think a Marxist would respond, not necessarily what we would respond, but how would they say, what is Christianity? Of the masses, okay.
Nice and calm. If they want to believe that, fine, as long as they don't upset the apple cart.
Okay. Anybody else have any? Yeah.
I think modern day Marxists would call it oppressive.
So an oppressive opiate that keeps people placated and down. Is that how we would describe Christianity? No. So, I mean, you know, if we don't think that their definition of us is correct, you know, maybe they don't think that our definition of them is correct. And maybe the reason why we're talking past each other is that we really are just talking past each other, that we don't have our definitions correct, and that you know, all communication starts with knowing what we're talking about. if you wanted to know how much we talk past each other, here's how Lenin kind of defined Marxism. And I'm not even going to define these parts, just to show that most of us have no idea what any of this means. So Lenin defined it as dialectical materialism, economic critique, and political praxis, leading ultimately to the universal liberation and maximized personal development of all people. I mean, you know, what of any of that part does anything mean? So if we don't know what they're talking about and they don't know what we're talking about, how do we communicate? So my goal throughout the series is to allow you to understand when you're talking to a Marxist, what they're actually saying, so that you can maybe tailor your Christian witness accordingly, and that by God's grace, you also can be understood. Because the first part is seek first to understand, and then to be understood. We can't really do the second one. I mean, you have to, that's up to them. But we have control, or at least somewhat control, over that first part about trying to understand first. So the first part is curiosity and empathy. You know, we have to recognize that there's a very low likelihood that a completely like incomprehensible and incoherent idea, like one that's completely unhinged from reality, like that type of an idea probably isn't going to overtake, you know, countries and live for 150 years and lead to revolutions. So there probably is something there, even if we don't know what it is. So there must be some small kernel of truth within the idea, and we have to figure out what that small kernel of truth is if we have to debate with the whole system, which has obviously been terrible for the last, you know, century. But there must be something there. And toward that end, that's why I've entitled this section, Sympathy for the Devil. I'm expecting to get a lot of pushback in this particular part, so don't worry about pushing back. I'm ready for it, and I'll take it. To be clear, the movement that we're talking about has been grossly used by the devil. You know, you see the death tolls directly resulting from a combination of economic mismanagement based on a faulty economic model, as well as widespread executions based on the very group antagonisms that lie at the heart of the theory. So it, you know, as opposed to when Marxists say that capitalism has killed, you know, a billion people or whatever, because they say that all the wars are caused by capitalism, like that's not the direct fault of capitalism. These are the direct fault of communism. You know, there's a difference there. So how can we empathize with the proponents of such a destructive system? You know, what kernel of truth could possibly be at the center? Well, in order to answer that question, let's go to the handout. So the pinko kami sheet that you have there. this is an excerpt from The Conditions of the Working Class in England, a work by Frederick Engels. Now, if you remember, that's that second guy that was up on the flag there. So, you know, pretty big deal. If you're going to have four flags that represent your entire movement, and one of them is this guy, he's a big name. He's not Marx himself, but he's a big name. So he wrote this in 1844, which is 4 years before the Communist Manifesto. And I'll read through it. Before the introduction of machinery, the spinning and weaving of raw materials was carried on in the workman's home. Wife and daughter spun the yarn that the father wove or that they sold if he did not work it up himself. These weaver families lived in the country, in the neighborhood of the towns, and could get on fairly well with their wages because the home market was almost the only one, and the crushing power of competition that came later with the conquest of foreign markets and the extension of trade did not yet press upon wages. There was further a constant increase in the demand for the home market, keeping pace with the slow increase in population employing all the workers. There was also the impossibility of vigorous competition of the workers among themselves, consequent on the rural dispersion of the homes. So it was that the weaver was usually in a position to lay by something, rent a little piece of land that he cultivated in his leisure hours, which he had as many as he chose to take, since he could weave whenever and as long as he pleased. True, he was a bad farmer and managed his land inefficiently, often obtaining but poor crops. Nevertheless, he was no proletarian. He had a stake in the country, he was permanently settled, and stood one step higher in society than the English workman of today. So just to go back to that term proletarian, that's something that we're going to hear a lot about. So proletariat is probably all of us, but it's somebody that makes their money just by wage labor. It's somebody that doesn't, they're not an investor, they don't own like a company, they don't own capital, which is just the way to make more money. They live, you know, by the sweat of their brow, hour by hour, selling their labor to somebody else who uses that labor, and that person is the capitalist. So that's just what a proletarian means. Well, so first of all, how does this opening section, that sounds like a pretty nice life, right? Like it's a quiet, peaceful country, English life. It's the one that you always see when you watch the movies about, you know, the pre-industrial England. It's the one where, you know, you have the, I don't know, the little lamb like walks up to the house, and you know, you go out and you pick things off the tree and just eat them, and it's a pretty good life. And let's get back to more of his thinking of how that life was. So the workers vegetated throughout a passably comfortable existence, leading a righteous and peaceful life in all piety and probity, and their material position was far better than that of their successors. They did not need to overwork, they did no more than they chose to do, and yet earned what they needed. They had leisure for healthful work in garden or field, work which in itself was recreation for them, and they could take part besides in the recreations and games of their neighbors. And all these games, bowling, cricket, football, etc., contributed to their physical health and vigor. Al, don't get excited. That football is probably soccer. So sorry. They were, for the most part, strong, well-built people in whose physique little or no difference from that of their peasant neighbors was discoverable. So peasant just means the city dwellers. So peasant as opposed to the country dwellers. Their children grew up in the fresh country air, and if they could help their parents at work, it was only occasionally. While of 8 or 12 hours work for them, there was no question. So again, this peaceful life where, you know, you don't work too hard. Yeah, you don't have a lot, but you don't work too hard. There's nobody domineering over you. This is at least the thought of what life was like before the Industrial Revolution. And I guess we don't have to read the whole part. You get kind of the flavor. So that's what Engels thought. And you can read it at your leisure if you'd like to. But that's the thought, at least, back in the mid-19th century of what came before them. What was life like before the Industrial Revolution? Now, he obviously didn't know that. He was only 24 when he wrote this, so he didn't, and he lived in the city, and he didn't, you know, he didn't know anything. He's a stupid kid, but he got that from somewhere. Like he got that idea, he got that dream, that vision of what life was like in the past. He got that from somewhere, from the culture, the same culture that makes those movies that you know we see even today. So yeah, there was some nostalgia from the past. But this, you know, this peaceful, restful past was one that we see in pre-industrial England on our TVs as well. And you know, I guess there's some truth in it. What do you guys think? What do you think is true about this description, and what do you think is false about this description?
I think it's wonderfully romantic.
Okay.
But terribly short-sighted, because he's picturing these people as though everything is wonderful, and the truth is it really wasn't. They were struggling to make ends meet. And oh, by the way, if this is how life is supposed to be, what do you do when there's a famine? What do you do if there's no water falling from the sky? So you all die, because this is just how you live until you don't live this way anymore, and they bury you. So it's backwardsly romantic.
Okay. Yeah, Chuck. Yeah, that's something that you're gonna, the first part that you were talking about Marx's, like his life and how he grew up. That's something you're gonna see frequently with Marxists, that they're from they're not really wealthy, like they're not, you know, Elon Musk wealthy, but they're like upper middle class or maybe lower upper class, where they don't have to work too hard. They can just sit and think about things all day, but they try to speak out of this like working class existence that they've never known. So, and I think you had something to say.
Do you know if he wrote this before he formulated his communistic ideas, and he did it purposely to rose color this so that the Industrial Revolution would look so bad, so that communism would be the rescue?
Yeah, I mean, in the work he does, it is a communist work, so yes, he is fully like a communist at the time that he's writing that. So yeah, I mean that's part of it, that you make things before you seem rosy, so that what came after seems terrible. Sort of like, you know, the American Indians were all just living in harmony with nature, and they were, you know, riding the buffalo across the plains, and you know, but no, none of that stuff happened. So there are things that are true about it, and there are things that are false about it. So the true part would be that you know, these farmers were able, or weavers, or whoever he's talking about, they were able to, you know, work as much as they wanted, because, you know, they were kind of in charge of their own schedule. But as much as they wanted was pretty much all day, every day, you know, not doing anything else, because they had to you know, survive with their families. So yeah, there's some truth, but there's also some not truth in it. But you know, the things that are true, the farmers and their families were pretty independent day to day. They made their own schedule, which is nice. I mean, I think all of us would have liked to make our own schedule as we're working. And they lived in the country, there was very little pollution, lots of fresh air. Now, he talked about how, you know, even the work that you're doing is making you stronger, which is a bunch of malarkey. But still, like, you're out in the country, you got lots of fresh air, you're not cramped in the city. They're also fairly well insulated from, I mean, I think all of us know, once you get into the city, things get a little, you know, a little tougher. Things get a little more morally lax. You know, there's not a red light district out in the country. So they were pretty well insulated from, you know, from that part of city morally terrible life. But all that changed in the Industrial Revolution. So suddenly to find work, I don't remember what this was. Oh yeah, so that's his vision of what life was like in England before.
Live underground. Perfect. It's interesting, they leave out the fact that if we were all living back then, we'd probably all be dead, because life expectancy is about, I know in 1912, life expectancy for a male in the U.S. was 47 years. So back in the, you know, 1844, maybe 40 years. So
yeah. Well, we'll actually get to that's a really good guess of what life expectancy was, by the way. But yeah, we'll get to that in a second too.
Okay.
But yeah, so all that changed in the Industrial Revolution. I mean, we know all about the conditions of you know, England in the first part of the Industrial Revolution. Suddenly, to find work, everybody had to move to the big city. They were uprooted from their ancestral homes, and they had to live in dingy, close quarters. You know, in cities that were filled with pollution, mostly without adequate sewer systems. So you know, the cities were growing so quickly that they couldn't make sewer systems quickly enough for the houses. So most people were, you know, living in squalor. They're forced to work at menial jobs. A lot of the people that were working were children. The timing and the exact way that they had to do their job was dictated to them. They were no longer as free as they were to work as much as they wanted, which was again all day, but still they could do it themselves. They were, you know, self-directed at one point, now no longer self-directed. So, you know, imagine living through that change. That had to seem like you were taking backward steps, like, you know, things were no longer as good as they once were. So, I mean, from our vantage point, we can see that eventually the Industrial Revolution did improve life expectancy, like you were talking about, but we're talking about the mid-19th century, and I don't know if you can see on that graph, but things were not improving in the mid-19th century. Things eventually improved, but not yet. So they were going through all of these changes, they were going through all of these steps backwards, and they weren't seeing any improvement in their, you know, in their life expectancy. Also, the average height of the population declined during the mid-19th century, which means that nutrition was actually getting worse, not better. So nutrition was worse. We're not really living any substantially longer than we used to live. And there was also new threats like cholera or like plagues that were thriving in the cities that weren't really thriving so much in the country. So you were seeing all of these people dying that you weren't seeing before because it happened, you know, 3 miles that way or 2 miles that way. You know, pollution probably didn't help either. The first large-scale environmental law, just so you know, wasn't passed until 1863, which is, you know, after the Communist Manifesto. It was the Alkali Acts, which regulated the industrial release of gaseous hydrochloric acid into the atmosphere. Up until then, sure, just release all the hydrochloric acid you want into the environment. So life expectancy, because of that, was actually much, much worse in the cities than it was in the country. So look at that chart. In Liverpool, in 1860, you had an average life expectancy of 25 years. And it's worse if you control for income. Someone born into the working class within a city during this time had a life expectancy of about 17 years, compared with somebody born in the working class in the country who had a life expectancy of 38 years. So neither was good, but your life expectancy was more than doubled if you were in the country. Yet capitalism and the Industrial Revolution was forcing everybody into the cramped, dirty, dangerous, morally dissipated cities. So listen to this testimony gathered by Ashley's Mind Commission and see if you hear anything objectionable. The first testimony is from Mary Barrett, age 14. So think of that, 14-year-old girl just budding into puberty. I've worked down the pit 5 years. Father is working in the next pit. I have 12 brothers and sisters. All of them but one live at home. They weave and wind and hurry. Just so you know, hurry is this. So hurry is the person that's strapped on the cart to the right. So they are pulling the coal through the mine. The guys on the left are called thrusters, I think. They're the ones pushing the cart. So she's hurrying. Hurry. One is a counter. One of them can read. None of the rest can or write. They never went to day school, but three of them go to Sunday school. I hurry for my brother John and come down at 7 o'clock. I go up at 6, sometimes 7, again, so that's 11 or 12 hours in doing that stuff. I don't like working in the pit, but I am obliged to get a living. I work always without stockings or shoes or trousers. I wear nothing but my, I don't know how to say this, chemise? Okay. I have to go up on the headings with the men. They are all naked there. I got well used to that and don't care now much about it. I was afraid at first and did not like it. They never behaved rudely to me. I cannot read or write. So is anything in there morally objectionable to any of us?
Except the naked men.
Yeah, the naked men probably aren't the best thing to be around a 14-year-old budding girl who's working 12 hours underground pulling a cart like a horse. Like, that's probably not fantastic. And even back in their day, they understood that. So there was a mine owner by Thomas Wilson. So the Ashley Mine Commission, you know, talked to Thomas Wilson as well. He said, "The employment of females of any age in and about the mines is most objectionable, and I would rejoice to see it put to an end to. But in the present feeling of the colliers," that's the people that own mines, just so you know, "in the colliers, no individual would succeed in stopping it in a neighborhood where it prevailed, because the men would immediately go to those pits where their daughters would be employed. The only way, effectively, to put an end to this and other evils in the present colliery system is to elevate the minds of the men, and the only means to attain this is to combine sound moral and religious training and industrial habits with a system of intellectual culture much more perfect than can at present be obtained by them." Right, so what do we think of his answer? Is there anything else that we can think of that could be done? So that 14-year-old girls aren't around naked men who are, you know, underground and whatever. And also, please notice, he didn't say that he actually funded or did any of these sound moral or religious trainings, just that this would have to be something that gets done. Yeah. I mean, in our environment, we don't like to talk about laws, but maybe a law saying that men can't be naked underground with 14-year-old women, something like that. I mean, I think that would be a start. But he says, "I object on general principles to government interference in the conduct of any trade, and I am satisfied that in mines it would be productive of the greatest injury and injustice. The art of mining is not so perfectly understood as to admit of the way in which a colliery shall be conducted being dictated by any person, however experienced, with such certainty as would warrant interference with the management of private business. I should also most decidedly object to placing collieries under the present provisions of the Factory Act with respect to the education of children employed therein. First, because if it is contended that coal owners, as employers of children, are bound to attend to their education, this obligation extends equally to all other employers, and therefore it is unjust to single out one class only. Secondly, because if the legislature asserts a right to interfere to secure education, it is bound to make that interference general." So you can't make the collieries educate children, because then all the children would be educated. And that would be terrible. So what do we think of the second part of his statement?
Well, he's right about, you give them an inch, that's like a mile.
It's so true.
You know, you're bound to make interference general. So you involve yourself here, then you involve yourself there, kind of like what we have today. You got government with a finger in everything.
Okay.
But he's not willing to take any responsibility on himself. It doesn't sound
right.
Like he's willing to do what he can for his own business, his own welfare.
And some of those, the argument that he's using is arguments that we use now, that the government isn't able to, you know, they don't know enough about any industry in order to make laws that regulate that industry. Like, that's an argument we still use. I don't know how much expertise it takes to say, don't let the naked men around the 14-year-old girls, but that's the argument that he's using. Yes, Chuck.
Sorry?
Well, the discussion now is not there in either of the discussions.
Right. And you have to put your, if you put yourself back in this time, like, you see all this injustice, and yeah, the government's not doing anything, and the steward, you know, he's being an unjust steward, so how do you get that justice? Like,
this is the nature of power.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is the one in the many, and which has mm-hmm. ultimacy, and that's only resolved by the Trinity, which is a one in the many. But there it is, the tension.
So, I mean, I hope that maybe this helps you sympathize a little bit with Marxism's development against, you know, unfettered capitalism out of its historical context in the mid-19th century. You know, but even in our modern context, I think we can have some sympathy. So maybe socialists, when they hear our arguments, they hear that. They hear that, well, that's stupid. Like, none of us would say that you know, you can't make a law to have, you know, 14-year-old women not see all the naked men. Like, that's ridiculous. Why would you say that the government can't be involved in that? So maybe they understand that same argument was historically done with something that today we would say is ridiculous. So socialists of our day maintain that businesses have duties to their customers, employees, and society beyond the duty to make a profit. So while their proposed solutions to enforce those duties might be just straight hot garbage, you know, maybe there's some kernel of truth in what they're saying. Because, and this is the part that I'm going to get a lot of kickback on, there are some scriptural things that at least lend a little small kernel of truth into what they say. So the first thing is profit making of primary importance. So is gaining the dollar, is that the thing that you have to be completely and utterly absorbed in? You know, do you have to reap your harvest to the very edges of the field so that you leave nothing for anybody else? Do you have to maximize your efficiency? That's the first two of them. Or the third one, you have to maximize efficiency in getting, in obtaining all of the pledges and money and stuff that you are actually in reality owed. Like, you have to get this pledge from this person, but you're going to restore it to him as the sun sets. Well, that's not going to get you your money back any sooner, but it's something that you have to do. It's something that, you know, you are morally obligated to do. So is efficiency and money-making really the primary thing that society should be worrying about? Oh, maybe there's some small kernel of truth there. The second one. So is profit motivation itself, is that healthy? Liberals will say that you know, it makes people greedy, and it's just all about, you know, getting more, getting money. It makes people morally terrible. Conservatives will say, well, that's how you advance society. That's how, you know, that's how the society gets built, which is obviously true. But is there also something in what they say? So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because you can't serve both God and money. Is it healthy? And I'm not saying that we even shouldn't do this, because we live in a fallen world as fallen creatures, and things are going to be, you know, things aren't going to be heaven on earth. But is it the most healthy thing to base society on covetousness, on wanting to gain more? I mean, is it also the best thing in society to steal everybody's and distribute it equally? Well, no, then you're also doing another, one of the Ten Commandments, you're breaking in that way. But is it the most healthy to base it on covetousness? Or to base it on the root of all kinds of evils, the love of money? Maybe they have a little bit of a point. Do the poor have any claim on the rich? You know, they would say, obviously, yes, that the rich should be, you know, spreading their wealth, and that you know, that the poor have at least some sort of a claim on the rich. Well, in the way that God set up Israel, in the way that he said this is the just way to live, he said that if anybody becomes poor within your towns, one of your brothers becomes poor within your towns, you know, lend them money. Get them to be better. And in that second one, it says, you know, don't even, what does it say? Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart when you say the seventh year, the year of release is near, which basically just means you're not going to get your money back. So if you have an unworthy thought in your heart and say, I'm not going to get my money back, and your eye looked grudgingly on the poor brother, and you give him nothing, and cry out to the Lord against you, you will be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the work that you undertake. So again, do they have any small kernel of truth in what they say? Again, not how they decide to get there, because again, hot garbage, but in the kernel, in what they're saying. Do they have some sort of is there some truth in it? And lastly, is capitalism fair? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, this being basically giving to another church that was poorer than them. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. I expect kickback, so what are your thoughts about this?
I don't think that's capitalism. I think it's just that it's individual responsibility, and where the Marxism goes wrong is they want to mandate that for everybody, and it's just in the Bible, it's just you're supposed to treat your neighbor right.
What about this one? So this is God saying that they have to do this as basically the king of Israel.
One of the issues that I think is underlying this is morality. And where does morality come from? Morality is pressed upon us by God. And if we live moral, according to God's standard, then we can seek wealth while at the same time seeking to take care of people who are less fortunate than ourselves. And we would have no problem doing it. The problem is that we don't like Christ's morality being pressed on us because we are broken. And I think that is what Marxism used as their lever, the fact that we don't live Christian life. We don't live under this moral pressure that God wants to place on us. And so, yes, God does have the right to tell us these things. And if you remember the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus says, come on down, I want to go to your house. The first thing he says is, half my wealth I'm going to give to the poor. As he's repenting, he's realizing that the morality from heaven is being pressed down on him, and he responds correctly. Doesn't say he's poor after that, but he does do the right thing.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. I mean, I think that I can't imagine in heaven where, you know, there's this overabundance of everything. I can't imagine that there's going to be need, that there's going to be, like, you have to work in order to live. Like, I can't imagine that that's what it's going to be like, but that's heaven. Like, that's not here. And I think that in order to get to, like, I didn't have this one in there, but in order to get to Acts, where, you know, they share everything that they have, you need to have some incredibly high motivation. Now, in the Soviet Union, that incredibly high motivation is, if you don't do this, they're gonna kill you. So, like, that's that motivation. in the New Testament church, that's the motivation is just, you know, we think Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and you know, we love each other, we love Jesus, we're going to, but that needs to be an incredibly high motivation to do that. Trying to impose that through government fiat at the barrel of a gun is, again, hot garbage, but that vision of what the future is going to hold, you know, for existence in the new heavens and the new earth, there is some kernel of truth in that. It's just not here. It's not yet.
I mean, we will live by moral persuasion or political coercion.
Right.
So that's true. But the Marxists have figured out that the political coercion, they want to diminish moral persuasion, get rid of God, because power goes to them under political coercion of these very same things.
Yeah, Chuck.
I think as far as the topic is about, you know, what responsibility does government have to provide for people, mm-hmm. I think the question goes back to the original one, will executives take care of the widows and orphans? Mm-hmm. This is all basically kind of a magnification of that. But at the same time, it should generosity of the government with other people's money should be means tested. Do they really need that? Because there are a lot of people starting out who are getting essentially rich, maybe not in cash, for example. And I know from personal experience, there's a safety net. It is practical and necessary for the people that are the worst off. But there has to be a set limit. There has to be, going back to the previous slide, talking about the gleaning of the fields. They didn't allow people to just go wandering through the fields and before the reaper hit. There was a means testing the time.
Okay. We're a little over time, so this is the last one. That's certainly true. Okay, so we're going to end here for that part. This is the one that I'm going to get the most kickback on next week. So we did Sympathy for the Devil this week. Next week is The Bridge Over Troubled Water. So history as class consciousness. What's Marx's actual line is, the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. So class struggle is the bridge over troubled waters, or history is the bridge over troubled waters. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for all that you give to us. We thank you that we don't live back in the turn of the 19th century. Lord, we thank you that those struggles aren't our struggles. We do still have struggles, and we do still have people that disagree with us. We pray that we would be able to better understand where they're coming from, and that we would better be able to know what your will is, so that we might help our neighbors, and we might love our neighbors and love you above all. Lord, help guide us through today's today's lesson, today's sermon, and through all that you do, so that we could do your will better, so that we might love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.